Chapter 11, and are we on, Joe? Oh, okay. I don't know if you need a videotape, but we do want an audio tape at least. And this chapter, again, in this book so far, the Lord has been showing His Son Jesus in His ministry, His Galilean ministry, and again, focusing on the fact that Jesus not only was the Messiah to the Jews, Gospel of Matthew, but also the Messiah to Gentiles, because He's the God of the Jew and the Gentile. But now in the 11th chapter, it kind of turns, and they're going to come nigh to Jerusalem. And from the 11th chapter on, this Gospel will now move to the spotlight and the highlight of what God wants us to focus on in all the Gospels, which is the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. So think, I got a 16-chapter Gospel on my hands here, the Gospel of Mark. The first 10 have dealt with 3.5 years, first 10 chapters, and now chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 will all deal with 1 week. Okay, so I got 3.5 years, 10 chapters, 6 chapters on 1 week. And He does this, the Lord does this in every single Gospel. He focuses most of the attention on the 1 week. He wants to understand the most important thing, that Christ Jesus came into the world to give His life a ransom for many. Amen. And that's why He came. He didn't just come to be a teacher. He was a great teacher, greatest teacher that ever lived. Didn't just come to do miracles, did more miracles than everyone else put together. And He did real ones. But the miracles couldn't save, and the teaching couldn't save, and His lifestyle couldn't save. He had to go through that week. He had to lay His life down so that sinners could be spared the death that they rightly deserve. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice this week. And so now we're going to focus on this. And Mark's Gospel will key us into the daily activities in this Passion Week. He'll be very careful to say this, and then on the next day, and then on the morrow. And you can actually pace this week out, and we'll do it sometime. We've done it before. But today we want to look at the 11th chapter and the first 11 verses, which are the triumphal entry. And here it reads, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, He sendeth forth two of His disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway He will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him. And He sat on him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when He looked round about on all things, and now when the eventide was come, He went out unto Bethany with the 12. And here in this very short passage, the Lord explains and reminds us and describes for us, at least through Mark's eyes, what had happened when Jesus came on the first day of that week to Jerusalem, how He presented Himself for the first time publicly as the King of the Jews. He had been going about in His ministry, doing His work, not proclaiming Himself, because He said, He that speaks in His own name, you know, isn't glorifying God. He spake of His Father. He glorified God. He preached about the kingdom of God. He preached about the kingdom of heaven. He preached repentance. But He didn't preach Himself. Often when He would heal someone, He would say, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. Just go back as the law of Moses says and go to the priests and give them a couple turtle doves and do everything according to the law. But here's the first time where he's going to come forth and he's going to present himself publicly to the nation as the king, as the Messiah. His hour has come. His time has come. And he's going to make an offer and a presentation. He comes to Bethany. Bethany is the Judean home of the Lord. When he was up in Galilee, the home base that he used for all his preaching and teaching was Capernaum. Caper's town and Nahum's comfort. It was the town of comfort because the comforter, the real comforter, was there preaching and teaching the people. That's Jesus Christ. When he came to the region of Judea in the southern portion of Israel, he would often spend time in Bethany, which is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, as we learn in John chapter 11. And if you were leaving the city of Jerusalem and heading toward the east, you get about 15 furlongs out, and there's a parting of the road. It forks in the road, and if you were to go to the left, you would get to Bethphage, and if you were to take the right fork in the road, you would end up at Bethany, and this is where Jesus spent a lot of his time. Now, he's presenting himself as the King of the Jews, and he's doing it in fulfillment of prophecy written in the Old Testament and in fulfillment of teaching that he had just done a chapter ago. Go back to chapter 10, and notice the manner he does this. He comes meek and lowly, riding on a colt, on a little donkey. This is very contrary to how most triumphal entry processions occurred at the time when Jesus lived. Ordinarily, a Gentile conqueror, let's say a Roman general, after conquering a town or a city or another nation, would come back in this glorious victory parade. He would be led by many of his soldiers. He'd be surrounded by his officers. They often would have a golden chariot for him to ride in. He would be accompanied by all the rich treasure and the spoil that he had taken from the land he had just conquered. Often there would be enemy soldiers in shackles taking up the rear, walking, bound as prisoners, and then the heathen priests of whatever country this conqueror came from, the heathen priests would be there burning incense to all the deities. And this was the normal type of triumphal entry that people were accustomed to. And here comes Jesus, meek and lowly, and riding on this donkey, on this little colt, because he had said in the last chapter, Mark chapter 10, he said, verse 42, Jesus called them, and he saith unto them, hey, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them? And their great ones exercise authority upon them? I mean, it's plain and clear and evident in the eyes of everyone that watches this who the higher-ups are and who the lower ones are. I mean, here comes the great conqueror in the golden chariot. Here he's surrounded by his officers, and here are the meek and lowly soldiers and bound prisoners. And boy, a Gentile, you just know who's on the top here. There's no doubt about it. Boy, they exercise lordship. The great ones exercise authority. Verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. The way up is the way down in my kingdom. Verse 45, key verse to the entire gospel. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so here, that's the key to the whole thing. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Chapters 1 through 10, all you see him is ministering. And to give his life a ransom for many, chapters 11 through 16, that's what he's going to do. That divides your gospel right there in that verse. That verse is the key to understanding this gospel. This is the gospel of being a servant. Why? Because if our Lord was a servant, how much more should we be? And here he's coming in and he's He's actually taking this low and meek form of presentation. I mean, on a donkey, it's very possible you don't get up on a donkey, you get down on a donkey. It's very possible that his eye level dropped a little bit. It's very possible you could actually look down on him rather than see him eye to eye as he's riding on this little donkey. Because that's how he wants us to entreat him, is eye to eye. Not having to look up like this, but he wants to entreat and get down and condescend to men of low estate to work this mighty salvation. So the triumphal entry of Jesus is completely contrary at his first coming to how a Gentile would do this. If the president came today, I mean, they send guys days ahead to search the town out, to get people in position, to not only to prepare the local police force and the state police, and of course you've got the Secret Service, and then you have entourages and motorcycles in front, and then a couple of limousines, and then finally his limousine, and then a rear guard, and this is not how the Lord has it. So the first thing is this public presentation as king is in fulfillment to a teaching of meekness. But it's also in fulfillment of prophecy. For example, this was written in the scriptures centuries before. Go back a couple books to the left. You get Matthew, and then you get Malachi, and you get a book called Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. The manner in which he presented himself, the how he would do it, was already written in the scriptures. This is, again, how in the goodness of God, he marked out his only begotten son ahead of time, so when the Messiah showed up, you couldn't miss him. Told you where he would be born, how he would be born. I told you what life he would live. Now he begins to tell you in this final week how he will present himself. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna. Here they are praising. Shout, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And he marks out exactly how the king would come. The king would come in meekness. The first coming would be a lowly coming, would be a coming to bring salvation. And so he's just the how I'm going to do this. He told those men, go and find this so I can fulfill the prophecy so they will understand I am the Messiah. It is my time, mine hours come to present myself to this nation. And the nation will have a choice to receive me or reject me, but I want to make sure we're doing it in such a manner they cannot miss it. So the how was told. Not only the how was told, back up a few books before Zechariah, there's a book called Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel, was told when he would do it. All these wonderful prophecies that have been fulfilled in the scriptures are given for us, for our certainty, for our assurance, for our confidence. And here we see all these scriptures being fulfilled exactly as God wrote them in the first coming. You can be just as certain they will be fulfilled in the second coming. And I think there are 7 prophecies of the second coming for every 1 prophecy of the first coming. It's a 7-to-1 ratio. He's coming. I sign most of my letters Maranatha at the end. That means the Lord is coming. How do I know? He came the first time. It says he's coming back. I believe the book. Most people don't. To them, the second coming is almost a joke. But to God, it's a certainty. Now, here in Daniel, this is one of the greatest prophecies in the scriptures. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is praying and God is giving him a vision about the redemption of his people, and he says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that would be the Jews, and upon thy holy city, that would be Jerusalem, determined to do what? to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and anoint the most holy. That's when prophecy ceases, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. Okay? And it'll cease at the end of the 70th week when Jesus comes back. Nonetheless, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall will be built again, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He's being cut off for the sins of others. Now, Daniel is given a prophecy here of 70 weeks. In this particular prophecy, you got to remember that the Jews used the week in a number of ways. They used it as a week of days. Leviticus chapter 23. That would pick the week of days, and then they'd have their Sabbath day. Then they had a week of weeks, and they'd have 7 weeks together, and then they would have their Pentecost. Then they had a week of months, and they would have 7 months, and then would have the Feast of Tabernacles. And then they would have a week of years, and they would have the sabbatical year, and the land would rest. And then they had a week of sabbatical years, and they would have the Jubilee. So he had to figure out what are we talking about here. And the one that's used a few times in the scriptures, in Genesis and other places, is a week of years. So Daniel is told, we're going to have 70 weeks. Verse 24, 70 weeks. Verse 25, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So he's breaking this down. The 70 weeks are going to equal 7 plus 62, verses 24 and 25 and 26. And then one, the final week, is verse 27. That's the one we're waiting for. That's the year, the day of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. And that will be the tribulation week. But these first ones right here, now it's 70 weeks of year, so you've got 70 times 7, 70 weeks, which would be 490 years. And if you multiply 7 times 7, that's 49. 62 times 7, that's 434. That's a total of 483 years. And what he's saying here is, verse 25, no one understand that from the going forth of the commandment, to the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be, and then he tells you, 7 plus 62. There'll be 69 weeks, there'll be 483 years from the going forth of that commandment. All right. Now, the question, and what commandment are we talking about? And there's a lot of confusion as to which commandment. Is it the commandment of Darius in Daniel 5? Is it the commandment of Cyrus in Daniel 10? Well, if I take those commandments and I start from 536 BC and I add 483 years, I end up with 53 BC, so that can't be it. What about the decree of Artaxerxes found in Nehemiah chapter 2? So you go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. You need the right starting point. The other day they had this special on the History Channel about the pyramids. Did you see that thing? And in the pyramids, they were talking about, on the inside of the pyramids, there are these corridors, and they map these corridors out, and they've deduced what they call the pyramid inch. And based on the pyramid inch, so they claim, they can figure out the prophecy of mankind's history. And they have to fudge on it a little bit. And it was interesting to watch them kind of fudge their numbers back and forth. And the one scholar was saying, but the whole key is, you got to begin the pyramid inch at just the right place and with the right starting date, or it doesn't work out. Well, obviously, I understand that. And it's the same with this prophecy. If I have the wrong starting date, this will not work out. Nehemiah chapter 2, Now watch how specific God is. Watch the specificity. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, that the wine was before him. I took up the wine, and here he goes. And what's going to happen in this chapter, in a few verses, is the king is going to give a decree. Verse 5, I said to the king, if it please the king, and thy servants found favor in thy sight, thou wouldst send me to Judah, to the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said, the queen also sitting by him, how long shall thy journey be? When wilt thou return? I don't know, however long it takes. So it pleased the king to send me and set him a time. And the king sent him forth with letters to allow him, verse 8, and a letter was sent unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's force, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city. Daniel 9, that the, no one understand, from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. So this is the building of the city, to rebuild the wall of the city. And it is the decree of Artaxerxes. Now, watch this carefully. If I take the decree of Artaxerxes, which is 446 B.C., because he began his reign in 465, and it was in the 20th year of his reign, and it gives you the exact month as to when it happened. It was Nisan. If you go from that date there, and you go 483 years, you reach 37 A.D. So it doesn't seem to work out until you remember that the Jews work on a different calendar than we do. The Jews work on, and let me just show you here, what's known as a Jewish calendar year of 360 days. It's specified for you in the books of Genesis. If you go to Genesis 7:11, it says it was the second month on the 17th day. You go to Genesis 8, chapter 4, it says it was the seventh month, the 17th day, and it tells you in 8:3 that was 150 days or 5 months. He's telling you we work on a 30-day calendar. Jews work on a lunar calendar. But this decree of Artaxerxes was a Gentile calendar. So you've got to convert the Jewish calendar into the Gentile calendar, which I took the time to do. I wasn't the first to do it. Sir Robert Anderson of Scotland Yard did this 100 years ago. And we're all working on this, and it's been actually perfect. And so watch this. 483 years, Jewish calendar, 360 days, 173,880 days, divided by 365.2, because that's how long our calendar is. 65.25, because we have leap years, is 476 years. And if you go from 446 and you work across the BC divide, you end up at Passover of 31 AD. Watch how specific it is. It's to the very day. Go to the book of Luke, chapter 19. Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the commandment unto Messiah the Prince. Here he comes, presenting himself as Prince and King. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 29. And it came to pass when he came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent the two disciples, tells them the same thing. Verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even at the descent of the mount, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God. Verse 38, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory to the highest. Here he is, the same triumphal entry being told. The Pharisees are arguing, verse 39, Master, rebuke thy disciples. We don't want you to be the Messiah fulfilling prophecy. He answered and said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Listen to what he says. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. From the commandment of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, it was 173,880th day, and here he comes, the prince, on this Sunday, riding in right on the very day. Not approximately, bingo. The self-same day. God does stuff like that. It's not the first time he's done it. Go to Exodus chapter 12. You know when the Lord's coming back? He does, and he knows the day he's coming back. Exodus chapter 12. It's not approximate, it's exact. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the self-same day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Pretty exact, our God. Shows up right on time.
Amen.
And here comes Jesus in this triumphal entry. He's fulfilling the how of the prophecy in Daniel 9:9. He's fulfilling the when of, or Zechariah 9:9, the when of the prophecy in Daniel 9:24 through 27, and he's fulfilling the what of the prophecy in Psalm 118 verses 25 and 26. So prophecy's written for a purpose. To give you a sure hope. You have a blessed hope. Not an approximate hope-so hope. You have a know-so hope. There's a lot of stuff in this book that I know. Some I can't even tell you. But you can find it. It's in there. This is good stuff. Psalm 118. What's he going to do? Psalm 118, verse... of course, we see 22. The stone which the builders refuse has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, first coming. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. That'll be second coming. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And what's happening here? This is the triumphal entry, and his disciples understood this is the Messiah, and they cried out, Hosanna. Blessed is the King that comes, the King of David, the Son of David. And here he comes. So, we see this precious triumphal entry historically in fulfillment of teaching and prophecy, but spiritually, there's a real good spiritual application to this triumphal entry in our own life. Look at this. Verse 2. He saith unto them, back in Mark 11, verse 2, go your way into the village over against you. As soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied. A colt. The foal of an ass. That's a picture of our old man. That's a picture of us. How do you know that? Job chapter 11, verse 12. Job chapter 11, verse 12. Jesus sends for a colt, a wild ass's colt. Job 11, verse 12, here's God's description of you and me and our old nature. Here's what he would say to the whole world. For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. The Lord looks at unregenerate man, the non-born-again man, the old man, what you and I were before our new birth, as a wild ass's colt. You know something about donkeys. They don't like being told what to do. You try and get them in one direction, they pull in the other direction. You almost got to use reverse psychology with them. You've done that with your kids. Come on. I do it all the time. It seems to work. You can't have that. If I want them to have something, I tell them they can't. Then they want it. A wild ass is colt. That's our sin nature. And the Lord says, you know what? Go one for me. Go find a colt in the village. They're out there, you know. They're all over. Matter of fact, somebody come looking for us one day. This wild ass's colt in 1992, 93 had to be dragged to a Bible study. My wife tried to coerce every which way, shape, and form, finally got me to it. Got this wild ass's colt. Says, we're on never man sat. We're stubborn. We don't like anyone riding us. Donkeys don't like people on them. We don't like that. We want to be our own man, do our own thing, especially the new modern American. It was bad enough the modern American male did it through the 1800s and 1900s. The women picked up on it with the suffragette movement. They're just as wicked today. Women are just as wicked as men now. It's really sad. I witness. Matter of fact, the women are worse than the men nowadays. They've been drinking from that women's lib thing for so long, they're worse than men. Is that, how'd it go? Adam's rib, Satan's fib, women's lib. That's pretty much it. Triple play. It's a parlay, and it's worked. The ruination of a nation was dragging women out into the workforce. Preachers preached again in the 1930s and 40s. Don't let this happen. We've seen the fruit of it now for a couple generations. Look at the kids. Look at the crime rate. Look at the schools. Yeah. Yep. Never man sat on that wild ass's colt. That's why he said bring the mother too. It's a representation of the male and the female. But then beautifully he says, you find this colt. This colt is tied. No one's sat. He says, loosen. Loosen. That's our deliverance.
Amen.
That's God loosening us from the bondage of sin. What a blessing that I got loosed in 1993. Have you been loosed? You've been born again, have you? Is it nice? It should be. It's nice now that, you know, the penalty of sin, of course, has been removed from me. But you know what's really a blessing? The power of sin has been broken over me. Not in my strength, but in the Lord's. As long as I remain in the Lord, sin's got nothing on me, Jesus said. That tempter's got nothing on me. Loose him. Loose him. And then he said, and bring him. Bring him. What's that? That's our attendance. Once we've been loosed, we need to come. Bring him to me. Bring him to Christ. That's where we need to be. In the Gospel of Luke, it says this about our Lord. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up in Luke 4, verse 16. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Anyone that's loosed ought to be coming. It's not enough just to be loosed and go your own way again. It's bring them, he says. I mean, forsake not the assembling. Why? Because when I showed John the Revelator the vision of what he saw, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And Jesus said, well, the candlesticks are the churches. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. So where's Jesus? He's in the church. That's where he is. I can worship on the golf course. No, you can't. You can worship the golf ball on the golf course. By the way, you know, I think of that golf. I think it's an acronym. I think it stands for G-O-L-F, God of Lost Fools. And I noticed they play with a small white thing that's on the ground, like the manna. That's their manna. And they chase that little white thing around. I just got to confess, I hate golf. But that's neither here nor there. Look, the point I'm trying to make is this. Christ is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Peter, I will build my church. He's a carpenter. He's at work building in his church. So when you loose that colt, bring him. Bring him. Bring him. Now, I don't want to bring lost people to church. I want to bring a loosed one to church, someone that's been loosed from his sin, and go out there and help them come to the Lord, help them get saved. And again, in terms of bringing lost people to this church here, look, you see I teach here. The average lost person come and be confused, wouldn't know what's going on. They cannot spiritually discern what's going on here. You do it like this. You ask a lost person once, would you like to go to church? If they give any resistance, forget about it. Don't bring them. I don't need some kicking, bucking colt in the back of this building when I'm trying to teach you. But if they say something like, you know, I've been thinking I should get back to church, that means God's drawing them, then bring them. But no need bringing a rebellious spirit, you know, trying to coax them with a $20 bill and everything. Look, if he doesn't want to hear, forget about it. If God's not drawing him, he couldn't get saved even if he wanted him to. No man can come except the Father draw. But a loose colt should be brought to church. Bring him. Why should I bring him? Well, look what he says. Go back to where we were in Mark chapter 11. He says, bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say, well, the Lord hath need of him. The Lord hath need of him. The Lord has a desire to use us in service. He actually has a need for us to serve him. Isn't that amazing? He's humbled himself so much that he's made himself needy for us. Go figure. But he does. If we all stopped giving and we all stopped speaking and we all stopped tracking, how would they know except a preacher come? He has a need. He wants to bring. He wants to feed. He wants to equip. He wants to multiply the loaves and put it in our hands and send us back out. Notice, in every time when he fed the thousands, whether the 5,000 or the 4,000, the Lord never personally did the feeding. He gave the loaves to his disciples and he let them do the feeding. Read the stories. He has need of us. Bring him. Verse 4, so they went their way. And here's interesting. And they found the colt, in verse 4, tied by a door without in a place where two ways met. Two ways. I told you, you're heading outside of Jerusalem there, and you get to that fork in the road, you go to the one side, there's Bethany, you go to the other side, there's Bethphage. The word Beth means house. Bethany means the house of figs. The very good figs. Very healthy. Sitting, Jesus would eat figs. The disciples would eat figs. It's a kind of a communion of eating on the fruit that Christ has for us. It's a portrait of, let's say, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 and 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness, just like he did, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bethany, that was the place where he would go and spend time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and those precious communion, where they would commune and they would communicate and he would teach and they would listen and they would learn and he would answer their questions and he would bless. Bethany, that's the way God would like us to go. Bethany, Bethphage. Phage is a word that means to devour. We have these killer white cells inside of our body. And their job is to defend us. They're part of the immune system. And what they do is when a bacteria or yeast or a fungus or a virus gets in the body, these white cells these T killer cells and these B lymphocytes, they go after these things, and when they get close to them, they have a process, it's got to be watched over, that they have this time-lapse photography, and they kind of open up like Pac-Man, and they chew up the bacteria, and it's called phagocytosis. Phago, devour, cyto, the cell, devour the cell, that's what they do. Phagos, bethphagy is the house of devouring. You go to the right hand, you get to Bethany, you go to the left hand, and you get to bethphagy. And Paul would write to the Galatians, you know, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, I mean, biting and devouring, idolatry, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. It's where the two ways meet. What are you looking for when you come together with the brethren? Vainglory? Strife? Argument? Now, Jesus always took the road to Bethany. He never took the road to Bethphagy. Brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnals. You're carnal. There's envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and you walk as men rather than as the children of God? So in this picture of the triumphal entry for you is when you as the colt, with your old sin nature and your old stubbornness, allow him to enter in and give you deliverance. And then you attend unto him in attendance to reading and in attendance to the place where he's working. You attend on him because he hath need of you in the service of our Lord. And then not only that, you when the two ways meet, you always take the right road to the place of communion and unity of the Spirit rather than arguing and fighting and devouring. So there's a beautiful spiritual practical portrait in this triumphal entry. And the Lord would like that triumphal entry into you and to me. Now historically, again, he had to come and had to suffer at the first coming to bear the sin unto salvation. And so he comes meek and lowly and preparing in this final week that's going to take six chapters of this gospel to get our eyes unto the humility and the meekness and lowliness that Christ not only lived but would like to impart to you and me while we're still here in this body as he went through it in his mortal body. Of course, there's a second coming. There's going to be a real triumphal entry. And this one, he'll be riding on high from heaven on a white horse, a spiritual horse, coming with the armies of heaven behind him. But for this time, the poet wrote, now is his time to ride on, coming from majesty on high and then in lowliness, riding on to die. Thy final and fiercest battle begins against our great enemies of death and sin. Thy Father on his sapphire throne watches as his beloved Son meekly bows his head to mortal pain, the greatest victory to gain. Ride on, then ride on in majesty on high as lightning out of the eastern sky, for our Lord is coming once again to judge, make war, and then to reign. Amen. Help us, Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord. Help us to go find a colt that's out there and help us to loose one and to bring him because you have need of him. And then, Lord, help us when we're at the part where the two ways meet to take the right hand to Bethany. Help us, Lord, to have precious communion with thee in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.